for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Seip preaches a message on suffering called Ever Reaching Upward. We hope you find this message valuable and encouraging.
Our scripture reading this morning is from two parts of the Bible, one verse from the Old Testament, one from the New. Proverbs 3:17, and I think I have that Proverbs 3:3 in the bulletin, but 3:17, and then John 16:33, Proverbs 3:17, John 16:33. Proverbs, her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. And then John 16:33, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. I want to talk to you this morning about suffering. John has just reminded us that we will have troubles in this life. Suffering is unavoidable. Yet if you paid attention to what the author of Proverbs is telling us, that if we possess wisdom in all of our paths in life, we will find peace. It appears that we can avoid suffering. There seems to be an apparent contradiction in those two statements that we read together this morning. Yet there's a way to marry those statements together that places suffering in a right perspective, a right relationship. But to do so, we need to understand where suffering comes from, and then answer the question, how do we walk through this life, a life that is encapsulated by evil, and then find happiness and joy? So do we latch on to the Old Testament and its bright and encouraging verses, which lead us to believe that virtuous joy and obedience go hand in hand, and that that's the path to happiness? We get the idea that a moral and godly person should be extremely happy. The Bible describes for us in the Old Testament many promises to the obedient and many threats to the disobedient. But if one turns to the New Testament, another style of teaching seems to prevail. There's an abundance of sorrow, and it's declared that if a person lives a righteous life, he will most certainly suffer trials and pain. He shall be happy, says the Old Testament. He shall be unhappy, says the New Testament. How do I find the path that frees me from the darker things in this life that brings pain and gives me peace and joy and freedom? All his ways shall be ways of peace, says the Old Testament. He shall take my cross, says the New Testament. Obedience, virtue, prudence, piety, and a crown of riches, says the Old Testament. A crown of thorns, says the New Testament. So let's talk about what we need to do to make sense of these seemingly repelling positions and to find the two that bring us higher and higher in our contentment with God and with ourselves. Now, we need to first observe that these two differing representations of life run through the Bible. These are not just selective few verses here. They're in the New Testament, suggestions of the same doctrine that breaks out in such power in the Old. There are echoes in the New Testament of these very promises of earthly joy and obedience which fill the Old Testament. Yet it does seem paradoxical that the Christian religion is to be joyful, and yet we have as our symbol the crucifixion. We're called to be peace-loving, and yet we are commanded to put the whole armor of God on and to be ready as warriors to fight at any hour. We are to rejoice, and yet we are to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Christ. We are to inherit the world, and yet we are to forsake the world and not to be conformed to it. And the Old Testament seems to exclude suffering from its ideal follower. And yet the New Testament sets forth the divine man as a man of sorrows and one who is acquainted with grief. Now, how do we cast aside the things of this life that cause us to suffer and prevent us from advancing toward godly happiness and truth and faith? What holds us from being able to free ourselves from suffering? Now, I'm not speaking directly this morning of the unfortunate state of many of our churches in this country, which choose not to proclaim the remedy for suffering. We have a Protestant church not too far from our front door that openly promotes a mystical evolutionary astrology meeting, whatever that means, for its congregation. If you hang around long enough on Sunday afternoon, you can participate in that astrology meeting. And then yet there's another Protestant church now annually that invites its people to bring their pets to be formally blessed. I'm not speaking about the spiritual condition of the church and the culpability of its leadership in spiritual incapacitating their congregation. I'm speaking of the individual and what God says to the individual about the purpose of suffering. Now, understanding the context of human suffering begins with the recognition that man is not born into an ideal state. On the contrary, he's born farther from his designed nature than any other creature on earth. And yet the Bible tells us that man is made in the image of God. Now, some creatures are born with their complete nature intact. They have their whole nature at birth. For example, the common housefly never grows in its nature after it is hatched. It's a complete fly the minute that it's hatched. There's no expansion to its nature. And as you go down the scale of human creation to the lowest form, you'll observe that there all the faculties of the creature is to have all that he will ever have or it will ever have. It has in the fullest power the moment that it starts life. But we must also observe that as you go up the scale of created life, and there is this distinguishing feature that as animal nature rises in structure and in scope of being, the space between the birth point and the full possession of itself is augmented and widened, right? We agree with that, I think. And how long it takes an animal to come to its maturity measures somewhat the place on the scale of animal creation where it starts. And the lower down you go, the nearer the creation is to perfection when it starts. And the higher up you go, the farther the creature is from perfection when it starts. And nothing is so far from that as the human being, the very creature made in God's image. We're born a baby that cannot see the world around it. It cannot comprehend what it hears. It distinguishes nothing. It knows nothing. And yet that child is a child of God. And it's destined to grow and be a little lower than the angels. But think how long that journey from the cradle to maturity takes. Think how long it takes man, who is born with this imperfection, to become perfect in state. He's born just as far from it as God could put him. And why is that? Could it be that there is a process of maturation that is necessary for us to undertake in order to learn to strive upward toward the things that are not yet? And that suffering is an important instrument to accomplish that end. That God put us as far from himself as his arm could reach when he started us in this world. Each generation in this race has had to fight its way up from nothing to something, and from something to the highest form of development. The child that is born awaits its year before it even knows how to walk. It doesn't know how to find its foot or its hand except through months of striving and maturation. The child has to learn everything from the beginning. It knows absolutely nothing. Every single individual has to learn how to use his physical organization, how to use his intellectual facilities, how to use his social capacity, how to employ his moral nature. These things are not made known to him at birth. And in prioritizing these matters of physical, emotional, familial, relational, social, and spiritual, God intends for his creation to balance and weigh all that man has learned thus far. Cast aside what was once higher and grab hold of what is yet higher still. Now, to be political for a moment, not so much, I hope, as an example, because it's right in front of us and has been for weeks. But an NFL player who kneels during the playing of the national anthem is not wrong in doing so based upon the rationale that there is a grievance concerning race relations and the need to be addressed. That's legitimate. He's not wrong in doing so because he holds to his constitutional right. He has that right. He's wrong in that there is a higher cause, a higher condition, a higher plane, a higher decorum that takes precedence during the playing of the national anthem. And that higher cause is on display each time a flag-draped casket is lowered from an airplane to be received by a grieving family. God has made us as his creature in his own image to strive to move toward what is greater and what is higher. God has ordained it that parents are models to their children. They model the qualities that are dominant in themselves. Where man lives in virtue, the presumption is that his child will take on virtue easier than if he had not. But whatever progress that child takes has been made in the human race, it is still true that men are born empty of holiness. They are at the farthest extreme and removed from perfection when they are born. There's not one single man born virtuous and good. It is true that by nature all men are without God. All men are in this sense alienated from God. Now here's the problem. Here's the problem of suffering. The problem stems from finding how to unfold what God has put into you, how to increase, how to coordinate it so that the faculties rank themselves together, organize everything so that we may go from the animal to the spiritual, moving higher and higher, and live more by the power of the spiritual world than by the power of the senses in the material world. And when you say that a man is born depraved, if you mean that he has no holiness, I believe that's the crux of the problem. He's without God. but when he is without any knowledge of his own father or mother as well. He doesn't know his brothers and sisters. He's ignorant of his neighbors. He has no consciousness of his own culture. God did not make man perfect. He made them pilgrims pursuing after perfection. Man is born with all the faculties of reason, but he's not born with knowledge. And as man grows in fundamental knowledge of things around him, he eventually is introduced to the church, whereby man learns moral and spiritual truths. And this is the highest department of the great university of life, beginning in the family and going through the physical world and through the economic world and up into the moral and the spiritual world. Born possessing nothing, man moves up from step to step until he is made perfect in Christ Jesus. At least that's God's intent for man. Now, it is in the light of such a development that we see the relation between sorrow and joy in the Christian scheme. Joy is an attribute of man's nature, drawn out and perfected. He's living toward joy if he is living toward upward development, if he's rising higher and higher as God intended for him. He's becoming what God meant every human being should become. But sorrow, on the other hand, is that conflict which every person experiences as he is endeavoring to learn and to move higher and to move upward. If a child puts its hand in the fire, it causes extreme pain. It's the pain that will keep the child from ever putting its hand there again. He's learned something. If a man, being selfish and having once suffered from the results of selfishness, were as wise as the child that puts its hand in the fire, he would avoid selfishness in the future. But that's not the way of the world. And that's why man is able to live in this community and pass by this church every day and every Sunday morning. A man walking along a path at night, as long as it feels smooth and worn under his feet, he knows that he's on that path. But by and by, falling into some rough condition under his feet, he says, "I'm not on the path anymore." The path is pleasant and it's easy to walk upon. And if I get my feet into the rocks, it's because I'm not on the path. So man reasons. So what do we take from that? That if a man only knows the right path, he goes on without suffering. And that if he suffers, it's because he's not on the right path. Suffering is God's regent of the universe, saying the way is a right way of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace. And therefore, when you suffer, it's because you've fallen off the way. And that's not to say that we can avoid all suffering, but our motivation ought to be naturally to be to move toward a higher place of pleasure, where suffering can be placed in perspective to a greater joy. Now let me just say that the search for the origin of evil, about which so much has been thought and said in over the years, is a mistaken search. To search for evil is a mistaken search in the direction in which men are looking for it. Understanding why God makes seeds instead of perfected fruit helps to place evil in perspective. Why did God make man at the bottom and then say to him, "Climb clear up to the top"? Evil is nothing in the world but a part of the divine system by which we are to be unfolded and made to grow. If men were able to find their way up from nothing to something through various gradations, and pain and suffering are but incentives, incitements, if you will, and pressures to help them on. The question is not, what is the origin of evil? What is the origin of evil? Because the origin of evil is but another name for the origin of suffering, and suffering is not evil. You might as well ask, what is the origin of a man's suffering when he's learned to drive nails with a hammer and he hits his thumb instead of the nail, as to ask, what is the origin of evil? He doesn't know how to strike the nail straight. And that's the origin of it. What men call evil originates from their not knowing how to advance in perfection toward God. What is the reason that a man who is lost in the woods travels in finding his way 10 miles when he might get out by traveling 1 mile? Because he didn't know the road. He kept wandering about here and there to find it. And so men are wandering about in life to find themselves. So what are called sins are to be limited to those wrong things which men do on purpose. The rest are simply infirmities from God, which God looks compassionately upon, and God sorrows over. He punishes sin, which are the nature of purposeful wrongdoing, and pities the infirmities which men fall into, not knowing how to do any better, or only partially knowing how to do it better. So let us not, therefore, look around and say, how does evil get into the world? Because that question will only be answered when you can tell why God preferred to make man as he did, the sum of nothing, when the capacity to develop into infinite power in infinite directions. It simply pleased God to do so. One of the earliest lessons that a man learns is to be an animal. He learns the animal functions first. He learns the faintest animal relations of truth. Matter is the thing that first addresses itself to him. A child learns the physical world before it even learns its mother. The mother is learned through the child's material wants. The first education of every human being in this world is to teach him to be a little animal. But very soon there begin to be conflicting claims in that child. The more the child learns and the more that child experiences, the more the conflict in the mind of the child between wants and needs. The child will eventually learn self-denial. It's a higher faculty keeping a lower one down. The moment the affections begin to get strong, there are moral sentiments which rise up and assert their authority over the affections. Questions present themselves where persons are called to decide whether they will follow their affections or whether they will follow their higher duties. Duty rises in every soul and says, I am higher than affection. And if there is a question as to which shall govern, duty must govern and not affection. And that is when affection experiences suffering. It's self-denial of a lower feeling for the sake of giving liberty and power and influence to a higher one. For example, a missionary will experience suffering for the sake of duty. He will leave his family and the affection it represents for the sake of a higher duty. Every time a true act of self-denial takes place, two things happen. First, a lower feeling suffers because it cannot have its own way. And secondly, a higher feeling rejoices because it has its own way. There are two feelings that enter into every act of self-denial. One of sorrow, because a lower faculty is brought into subjection, and the other is joy, because a higher faculty is brought into its ascendancy. It is not meant that a man should suffer because there is any good in suffering in and of itself. Suffering is merely incidental. The good lies in the struggle in you between a higher and a lower feeling. And yet there is suffering that has so entangled our emotions and our human experiences that incapacitates us, that we cannot find our way to higher emotion and higher spiritual ground. And we see that even in the Christian world. The pull of holiness, the pull of love, must create a higher striving. The human focus must be upon moving toward heavenly perfection. Lower instincts must give way to higher calling and the promise of joy, in that Christ alone becomes our focus and our want. And a man that denies himself in the truest Christian way does it so that the joy of the upper feeling rolls clear over the pain and the suffering and the lower feeling. The pain of the cross becomes the step upon which we willingly tread. Suffering is denied its call from permanence and prominence and priority. The foot of the cross becomes the pathway for a higher and a more fulfilling life. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, "When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish things away and behind me. Now we see but poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." Paul's vision was directed to the future. Advancing forward, putting aside lower things, striving to move from seed to ripen to fruit. Suffering is the stepping stone for growth and maturity in your faith. Use it as a step upon which to stand in reaching higher toward God. Deny your former self. Take up your cross. Step higher and find greater joy. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've looked into your word and we see the complexities of the verses from old to new, the joy of being righteous, what it means to be obedient in the Old Testament, the consequences of the disobedient. And then in the New, it seems to us as we read that our joy is mixed with feelings of suffering, that we are to take up our cross day by day. And that the joy is not so much in this world, even in knowing you, but the complete and full joy that awaits is in our sense of striving toward holiness and being with you for eternity in that day when we pass from this life on to the life that is everlasting with you. And so, Heavenly Father, help us to marry together the sense of joy, the sense of suffering, and to recognize that suffering is but a moment, as we strive to move higher and higher in our relation with you, to put aside our self-affections to that which is duty and that which moves closer to you. And we do so out of love for you, Lord. And in that love, we find joy and we put aside suffering that is put for a moment. We thank you, Lord, for hearing us this morning, for being with us, for illuminating your truth in our hearts, through your Holy Spirit, and we commit it all to you. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.